Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, and tonight we will consider the difference between natural understanding and spiritual understanding. Now, when it comes to the Bible, there are many things that can be difficult to understand, and many things that have been misunderstood in the past. So we begin with chapter 16, and we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees once again attempting to test Jesus with the desire to expose him as a false teacher. And so we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16, beginning there in verse 1, where it says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed." Now let's stop right there and consider what we've read. This was not the first time that the Pharisees came to Jesus asking for a sign. It would almost seem like this is a deja vu, and it's not a deja vu, but it is a repeat of an episode that happened in Matthew chapter 12. At that point in time, certain scribes and Pharisees asked him to produce a sign, and he gave them the same answer. It will at least the part about the prophet Jonah. And so in this chapter, we find Jesus giving yet another interesting response, adding to the part about the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus here uses an old sailor's maxim to reveal their lack of discernment and understanding. The maxim that he uses is this: red sky at morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. You see, people would look at the sky and learn whether it was going to be good weather for sailing or not by understanding the color of the sky, whether it be in the morning or at night. And so Jesus says, based on that understanding that they all had during this time period, in verse 3b, he says, "Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." He's asking in more of an accusatory way. He's saying, hey, look, it's obvious when you look up at the sky in the night and it's a red sky, and you know it's going to be fair weather. And you know in the morning if it's a red sky that it's going to be really bad weather. He's saying, you're a hypocrite. Now remember, a hypocrite, that what that means is actor. The actors in the first century, they were referred to as hypocrites. These guys would put on an act. They would put on a show. And he's saying that these guys, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they had witnessed the miracles, they had witnessed the power, but they acted as if they hadn't. They were acting like they didn't know that Jesus had this awesome power. Jesus is basically saying that the signs of the times are as easy to read as the sky in the morning or in the evening when it's red. Typically, we look up and we find a blue sky. So when it's a red sky and you're looking at it going, wow, this is kind of weird, you know, it's a red sky, it's not too typical. And so we know that there's either bad weather or good weather depending on what time of day it is. Jesus saying, hey, as obvious as a red sky is as obvious as the signs that I've already shown. Well, then in verse 4, Jesus again says, he's basically saying, if you're looking for a definitive sign that I am the Messiah, he says, no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, if you'd like more detail about what this sign of the prophet Jonah is, you might want to go back, go to our website, you know, listen to the MP3 on Matthew 12.2, the second half of the chapter 12. I actually went into a little more detail about the sign of the prophet Jonah, but suffice to say this, that Jesus is basically pointing to his physical resurrection as the final sign, the definitive sign that he is who he claims to be, and that is the Messiah, God in the flesh. Now, the problem for these religious leaders was not a lack of information. It's not like they were going, you know, you just really haven't shown us enough signs. I mean, everywhere that he went, he was healing people. The lame were walking. The blind were seeing. You know, those with no taste buds were tasting their food again. You know, all kinds of different miracles were going on. These guys had enough information, okay? It's just that they didn't want to understand the signs of the times. It's like they were looking up at a red sky going, well, I don't know what's going on here. What's going on? We don't have enough information. Sure, it's a red sky at night, but what does that really mean, you know? They didn't want to know. They didn't want the information. They spent their time trying to explain away the power of God. They spent their time trying to say, well, yeah, okay, Jesus has power, but the power is really coming from Beelzebub. Or they spent their time trying to show that, well, you can't be from God because look how your disciples are acting. They were taking all their time trying to explain away the information that they had. Well, after this exchange, verse 4 tells us that he left them and departed. And this was the last time that Jesus would withdraw from Galilee, and he was now heading towards Jerusalem, where he would be beaten and crucified and buried and then rise from the grave. But here we see in the next paragraph that the disciples, they still lacked a certain amount of spiritual understanding. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they all lacked spiritual understanding. They were trying to understand the ministry of Jesus based on natural understanding. They were trying to make sense of it, but they weren't really trying to make sense of it. They were trying to explain it away so that they could continue with their interpretation. But the disciples, they were truly following after Jesus. They wanted to have the spiritual understanding, but they continued to flip-flop back and forth from natural understanding to spiritual understanding. And so in verse 5, it says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.'" So, you know, you just have to laugh about this. We understand, because we've read the text before, I'm sure, that Jesus is warning his disciples about the false doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But what are the disciples thinking about? Lunch. You know, they're like, hey, we didn't bring any bread, and so Jesus is somehow, you know, rebuking us for... You know, he just turned, you know, twice he turned, you know, the loaves and the fish into food for the multitudes. So they misunderstood what he was really talking about. They were thinking with their gut, what we call gut instinct, and instead of thinking with their spiritual minds. So Matthew 16:8 says, "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So Jesus here chides the disciples for their lack of understanding. Look at verse 9 again. "Do you not yet understand?" Look at verse 11. "How is it you do not understand?" Jesus here was talking about leaven. Leaven, not leaven, but leaven. You know, he wasn't saying leaven. He was saying leaven. You know, so they're like, leaven? He's like, no, leaven. You know, what? Is it leaven or is it leaven? Leaven is what we call yeast, and it's sometimes referred to in the Bible or it's an analogy for wickedness and evil. And so this reason, or what Jesus is basically saying, is leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is wickedness. And the analogy is like this. It only takes a little bit of leaven to work into the dough, to cause all of the dough to rise. So a little bit of leaven gets worked into a lot of dough and impacts and changes all of the dough. And a little bit of wickedness will do the same thing. Just a little bit of wickedness will work into the whole life of an individual. And Jesus is warning his disciples to beware of this leaven, or in this case, the wickedness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They weren't interested in knowing Jesus. They weren't interested in learning about the kingdom of heaven and the Messiah who has come to save the world of their sin. They weren't interested in any of that. They were only interested in their reign and in their kingdom. And it promoted wickedness within their whole group. And so he's telling the disciples, beware of this wickedness. Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't really expound upon his statement here. He only redirected their thinking so that they could come to a proper understanding using their own spiritual understanding. Look at verse 11. Jesus asked, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" So he's saying, hey, here's what I'm not saying. And then here's what I said. You figure it out. He didn't give them the proper understanding of what he was saying. He just said, hey, let me tell you what I'm not saying, and then let me repeat what I said. Let's see if you guys can figure it out. Verse 12 says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they figured it out. Jesus, being the good teacher, helps them to start exercising spiritual discernment and exercising their spiritual minds. Jesus wants us to exercise our spiritual minds. Jesus wants us, he wants to help us to come to proper conclusions. But, you know, we in America, we want it so easy. We want to be so lazy about things. We just want everything hand-delivered to us, and we don't really want to have to think through things. And so we just sit here and wait for, you know, Pastor Bungie or someone on the radio, or, you know, just tell me what you want me to know. I just don't want to think about it. I don't want to get in and study the Greek. I don't want to get in and study the Hebrew. I don't want to pull out a Strong's Concordance. I don't want to have to read through some commentator. I don't want to pray and ask God to reveal it to me. I just want someone to just tell me what to understand here. And if someone can just tell me, and so we go and we ask somebody, well, how should we understand this? And someone says, well, you ought to understand it like that. Oh, that sounds good. And then you ask somebody else, how should I understand this? And they tell you something completely different. And then you're like, huh? Now you're all confused because two different people have told you two different explanations about something that applies to you in your life. God wants to help you to come to an understanding, spiritually speaking. These guys, you know, they heard about the leaven of the Pharisees and they instantly started thinking by their gut instincts. Oh, he's talking about lunch. We didn't bring lunch. They start thinking about their natural needs. They're not thinking spiritually. They're thinking naturally. And how often do we do that? God's trying to tell us something. God's trying to show us something. And we instantly apply it to our natural lives. We instantly apply it to natural thinking. And God's going, no, 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 this is spiritual. And we have to think spiritually. All humans have gut instincts. You know, we have our natural way of thinking about things. And sometimes our gut reactions and the way we think with our natural mind, there are times that that is correct. I don't mean to suggest that our natural mind is void of any true understanding. That's not the case. God has given us our mind. He's given us the laws of logic. He's even expecting us to use them, you know. But we have to understand that God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways don't always make sense. I'm not suggesting that they're illogical. I'm just saying that we don't always see the beginning from the end to put into its proper context the direction that he wants us to go in or the way that he wants us to understand certain things. So as Christians, we have more than our gut instincts to guide us through life. And so why is it that we spend so much of our time relying on just our gut instincts? Why is it that we spend so much of our time just relying on our natural ability to think through a situation? Why aren't we spending more time spiritually thinking, spiritually considering what God is revealing to us? Well, Jesus wants to help us to move beyond basic natural gut instincts. He wants to help us to depend on God for revelation to give us understanding of the infinite according to supernatural spiritual understanding. Now, verse 13 goes on here and says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, see, it's with base and natural understanding that many people were trying to figure out who Jesus was. And so one guy saying John the Baptist, another guy saying some other prophet, and they were all wrong. They were all wrong. Verse 15 continues and says, then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Good question. It's a question that every person has to answer at some point in time in their life. Who do you say that Jesus is? The natural mind will try to compartmentalize Jesus into, well, Jesus was a good prophet. You know, that he was a great man. He was a great teacher. You know, the world wants to basically, you know, make him into just a prophet or just a teacher. That they don't want to go all the way to the point of saying that he was God in the flesh, because that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to the natural mind. Okay? So we have to understand that just like the people around Jesus' time were trying to define him as a good teacher, a good prophet, or maybe even the reincarnation of John the Baptist or some other prophets, they were all wrong. So Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, bravo. B-I-N-G-O. I mean, he got it, you know. He grasped it. We see Peter starting to move beyond base, natural thinking. He's moving beyond gut instincts, and he's beginning to listen to the voice of God. And this is what Jesus is attempting to lead his disciples to start doing, listening to the voice of God. Jesus basically said that this wisdom, it didn't come from man, but was revealed by God the Father. You see, there is information, there is knowledge that cannot be attained through the natural mind, but it has to be revealed by God the Father. We must understand that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. There is a way that seems good to us. Well, I'm a pretty good person, and based on that, God will accept me, right? No. No, you have to move beyond considering that, well, in the eyes of other people, I'm okay. No, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. We need revelation from God Almighty to help us to understand the wickedness of our sin, that we're totally depraved, and the only way that we can be made right with Him is by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. This is what God the Father has revealed to Peter here. You see, if we want true understanding, we must call on the Lord of the universe. Jeremiah 33:2 says this, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. That's right. With the natural mind, there are many things that we just cannot know. But God is saying, if you want to know it, call to me. You call to me, and I will answer you. Call to the God who made the universe. Call to the God who formed it and established it. Call to Him, and He will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. God wants to give us the understanding if we will call to Him. Well, Jesus here continues to give Peter and the rest of His disciples further understanding concerning the foundation and promulgation of the purpose of the church here. You see, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then He commanded His disciples that they should not tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. Now, understand that Jesus was trying to keep His MO under wraps to a certain degree. Because if word got out too quickly that He was the Messiah, then his day would come, you know, or there would be a certain pressure on him that it wasn't his time to go yet. It wasn't his time to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't his time to be revealed yet. And so he was keeping the disciples in the will of God by directing them, hey, keep this under wraps. You guys understand it now, but, you know, let's let it be revealed in the Father's timing here. Let's not run ahead of the will of God. But Matthew is the only gospel writer who records Jesus' teachings on the church. Very interesting, because the church is something that still is not revealed fully yet to the disciples. And the church age had not yet fully come yet. But we find two mentions of the church within the Gospel of Matthew. This is one of those times. So it's important to fully grasp with spiritual understanding what Jesus is saying about the church. We must first understand the difference between the foundation of the church and the promulgation of the church. So let's talk about the foundation first, because there are people who have mistakenly referred to Peter as the foundation of the church. He's been called the rock. Yet if we look closely at verse 18 here, we're probably going to find some deeper meaning. Now look at verse 18 again with me. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, here in Matthew 16, Jesus seems to, he's using a play on words, basically. In the Greek, here's what Jesus is saying. You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. It's two different Greek words there. Now, there are some minor differences here, but the main difference between the two words is found in the gender. Okay, Petros, or Peter, that's masculine. Petra is feminine. All right. So when he says you are Peter, he's saying you are Peter, masculine, and upon this Petra, feminine, I will build my church. So there would seem to be a difference in the rock that Jesus is pointing to. He points to Peter and says, you are a rock, masculine, and upon this rock, feminine, I will build my church. Now what's going on here? If we understand the Old Testament doctrine on who the rock is and what the title of the rock actually means, we're soon to discover the truth of this question. Now, let's remember, when Moses wanted to see God, and we have to understand that no one in their human flesh can see God in the fullness of his glory. I mean, we would just be burnt up. We couldn't last. But God said, you know, I'm going to hide you in the cliff or in the crag of the rock. And I'm going to pass by. I'm going to put my hand over this crevice. And right when I pass by, right at the very last second, I'll take my hand off and just give you a little bitty glimpse of my glory. We have to understand that the only way that we will see the glory of God is if we are hidden in the rock. Now, is that rock Peter? Or is that rock Jesus? Now, Moses also struck the rock and the water came out to quench the thirst of the nation of Israel. Who was that rock? Is that the rock Peter? Or is that the rock of the Messiah? Well, later in Deuteronomy, Moses actually answers the question for us. Deuteronomy 32:3 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock." So Moses is very clear about who the rock is. The rock is the Messiah. The rock is God. Isaiah and the psalmist, David, both refer to the coming Messiah as the chief cornerstone of God's temple. He is the rock. So the Old Testament understanding, when it came to the title, the rock, it refers to God the Messiah. Therefore, it wouldn't make good biblical sense to now force a different understanding onto Jesus' teaching, because Jesus came to reveal the Old Testament. So when he says, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I build my church, he's drawing a distinction between Peter, who just revealed the truth of what the church would be built upon. What was that truth? That Jesus is the Son of God, God's Messiah, who is known as, in the Old Testament, the rock. So Jesus is really taking the time to have a play on words to distinguish between Peter and the true rock upon which the church would be built. So that's the church foundation, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the church. But let's not confuse the foundation of the church with the promulgation of the church, because the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is the rock, the Petra. And when the church is built upon the Petra, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But what's the promulgation? What are we talking about? This word basically means proclaiming or declaring something officially, especially to publicize formally. And Peter was the first to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in Acts, we see him continuing that mission as Peter was the first to preach the message of the gospel. And so Peter certainly had a predominant role as the first church leader. He was leading the church into the promulgation of the gospel. So I don't want to rob Peter of anything that the Bible tells us that he was, because he was the first one to reveal publicly who Jesus is, that Jesus is the foundation. And so the promulgation of the church, the promulgation of the gospel that creates the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ, was led up by Peter. Check out verse 19. Jesus says, "And I will give you the keys," he's talking to Peter here, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, there's been confusion, natural understanding that has led us to try to understand these verses. Some have said that, well, these were certain keys that were given to Peter and nobody else. And then from Peter, there's been successors who have had these keys ever since. Others have come along and tried to turn this into a spiritual thing where we go along and we can bind and loose demons and, you know, all kinds of weird stuff like that. Let's look at what these verses really mean here. What are these keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, simply put, the keys of the kingdom, that's the gospel message. That's the gospel message. The key is what gives you entrance into a building. When I get here to open up the church, I take out my key and I put it in the lock there and I open up the church building and it gains me entrance into the building. So the keys to the kingdom, well, that's what gains us entrance into heaven. All right? And understand that we're not going to go to heaven and Peter's not sitting at the pearly gates with keys, you know, and you know, all the we're thinking of all the, you know, Peter at the gates of heaven jokes that we've ever heard, you know. And, you know, those are funny, but they're not true. You know, when we get to heaven, Peter is not sitting at the pearly gates with the keys saying, "Well, let's see, how much good stuff did you do? And, you know, maybe you can get in, maybe you can't," you know. That's not what's going on. When Peter proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people came to know the Lord, that was Peter using the keys of the kingdom. He opened the doorway for mankind to be saved through the preaching of or the promulgation of the gospel message to the world around him. That's the key. The key, well, that's the message of the gospel. And so if you're a believer, you have the keys to loose people from the bondage of sin, those who would believe in the gospel message. These keys obviously won't make us perfect in every way. It won't make us infallible. It won't make us, you know, always right when we go out and preach. I mean, look at Peter in the next paragraph, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Oh, man, how I would hate to be Peter at this point. You know, at one point, I mean, he's on top of the world. Jesus is going, "Hey, you're finally hearing from God the Father. He's revealed to you who I am. Here's the keys, man. You've got it." And then to turn around and have him say, "Get behind me, Satan, because you offend me." Wow. I mean, from the highest of high to the lowest of low. Jesus clearly here is predicting his suffering, his death, his burial, and his physical resurrection. In unambiguous terms, Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. Okay, now you know who I am. Now you know that I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. Now I'm going to tell you what my mission is. Peter got it. He got the who of Jesus, but he hadn't grasped the what of Jesus. He had grasped the person of Jesus, the who is Jesus. But he hadn't grasped what has he come to do. Those are the two things that separate true Christians from any other cult group out in the world. We have to be right on who Jesus is and what he has done, what he has accomplished. If we're off on those two issues, we find ourselves well outside of the camp of Christianity, and we need to repent of those concepts. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah. And what he has done is he has paid for the sins of the world on the cross. He has taken our place and paid for our sins. That's who Jesus is and what he's done. And Peter is saying, oh no, you don't have to go die on the cross. You don't have to go suffer for our sins. And Jesus says, no, you're talking Satan stuff now. You know, that's evil and it's wicked and you're clueless as to what my mission is. So Peter goes from spiritual victory here. He's using his spiritual understanding to know who Jesus is. And then he goes right back to his gut instincts. Oh, no, you don't have to, you know. Peter, be quiet. Stop thinking with your natural mind again and start listening to Jesus. If Jesus comes up and says, hey, you know what, I'm going to have to go die for your sins, and but I'll raise back up. Don't say no. Don't tell Jesus, nuh-uh. Jesus knows what he's going to do here. So Peter goes from the victory of the spiritual understanding back to his natural understanding. Chances are it was because of pride. Pride that caused him to revert back to flesh and pride that brought his fall in this case. We'll see the same pride later on in the gospel when he says, I'll be with you to the end, Jesus, even if I have to die. And Jesus just says, you know what? By the time the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Oh, no, I'm right here with you, man. You know, I'm to the end, do or die. Let's roll. No, he was going to deny. So it's this pride that is continuing to take him from these spiritual understanding highs to the natural base thinking lows. And the minute we gain spiritual victory over our flesh, we better take heed. The minute we get victory over this thing that we struggle with, you know, we have this online addiction or we have this habit that we want to stop, or the minute we gain victory over it, one day is like we get to the end of the day and, oh, I didn't do that thing. Oh, praise the Lord. Be careful. Stay humble. Don't get too high on your horse. Romans 12:3 says, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Don't start thinking you're some spiritual giant because you overcame this thing for a day or a week or a month. Because our sinful man, our sinful flesh is still with us. And it's just as easy to slip right back into the same old stuff. So as we walk by faith and as we gain victory over sin, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we begin to start understanding what the Bible says even and gain spiritual understanding of the direction of God, we must be careful and stay humble or we will allow pride to bring us crashing back down. Now, the life of faith is a continuing process of dying to self, which is why in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Man, how we need to think beyond our natural mind. How we need to go beyond gut instincts. How we need to start thinking with a spiritual mind. You see, our gut instinct says, get what you can while you can. But Jesus said, deny yourself. Our gut instinct says, protect yourself from personal pain. But Jesus said that we must take up our cross, this instrument of death, and follow him. Our gut instinct says, provide for yourself a better life. You know, work real hard so that you can get the big nest. You know, the right kind of car, the right kind of house. And Jesus said that we must lose our lives for his sake, and then we will find it. We think that if we go out and seek our life, seek to achieve what we think in our natural mind we ought to be achieving, singles can fall into this so easily. Oh, I just got to get married. Happiness comes from marriage. You know, and if I can just get married, then and you go out and you start looking, and everywhere you go, is that her? Is that him? Is that the one? God? You know, you're not seeking God's will. You're just seeking marriage. You know, and then one day you get married, and then 20 years later you find out that he really wasn't the one. She really wasn't a believer. And you're miserable. You didn't lose your life for the sake of Christ. You went and found your life, which was not a very good life at all. You know, we don't seek after God. We don't take up our cross. We don't deny ourselves. We run after what our gut instinct says. You ought to go do this and do that and take care of yourself in these ways and make sure that you're happy. And next thing you know, you're more miserable than you ever were. But if we would deny ourselves, if we would take up our cross, if we would follow Jesus, if we would lose our life for his sake, we will discover that we have a better life than we could have ever imagined. It's true. And I dare you to test it. And you might be thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. And I would say, stop thinking with your natural mind. Because everything that I'm saying is the gospel truth. But you can't understand it if you're thinking with your natural mind. It won't make any sense to you unless you stop thinking with your natural mind and start thinking with your spiritual mind. We must begin with spiritual understanding. Well, look at verse 26. Jesus asks, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, if you became the richest man or the richest woman in the world, you know, you had so many Hummers that you had to hire drivers to drive them for you, you know. You had jet planes and you had mansions and, you know, islands and you had everything that you ever wanted. And you experienced that for 40 or even 50 years, wealth beyond your wildest dreams. And then you woke up in hell one day, like the rich young ruler who had everything he wanted. He had the rims, the brims, and the Tims. He had everything that he had ever hoped for. And then one day, he opened his eyes and being in torment, and he was there for the rest of eternity. Was it worth it to live how he lived, to focus on natural wealth and natural instincts? And is 40 and 50 years of a good life here a worthy trade for eternity in hell? I don't think so. Or let's just say, okay, we're Christians, okay? We're Christians. We're going to heaven. You know, we're going to get in at least by the hair of our chinny chin chin. We've got our fire insurance. We must consider, as Jesus just said here, that the Son of Man will eventually come in the glory of his Father and reward those who lived for him. So let's talk about reward day. And we're all standing around and it's kind of like Christmas, you know, and, you know, Jesus is passing out rewards to those who lived for him. And, you know, there's Peter and they're flying in just, you know, plane loads of rewards for Peter. And, you know, they've got ocean liners full of rewards for Paul. And, you know, there's Moses getting all of his rewards. And, you know, and then there you are. And, you know, Jesus kind of just goes, let's see, what kind of spirit change I got here? Yeah, here's your reward, you know. And you're like, thanks. Here's my reward. You've got two handfuls of rewards from Jesus. Is that what's going to happen when you get to heaven? Is that what's going to happen? Is that while everybody's being rewarded and it comes around to you and, you know, you did a few things for Jesus while you were here? Oh, please understand that we're going to take those rewards and throw them before the feet of Jesus as an act of worship. Now, what kind of reward do you want to throw before the feet of Jesus? How do you want to worship Jesus when you get to heaven? I remember working at a conference one time, and you know, it opened up with this worship set, and this guy kept pacing back and forth. He finally came in, and he said, "How long is this worship going to continue for?" He was waiting for the worship to end so that he could come in and then listen to the studies. So he said, "You know, how much longer is this worship going to go on for?" I looked at him and I said, "Forever." Not going to be any Bible studies in heaven. We're going to worship in heaven. Now, what's the quality of your worship going to look like? Well, it's going to be like the quality of your life here on this earth. What are you going to throw before the feet of Jesus? Well, that depends on how do you serve Him here. Do you lay down your life? Do you take up your cross? Do you follow after Him? Or are you still thinking with your natural mind, trying to live this life with your base natural instincts? We need to understand that we must have a proper perspective based on spiritual understanding, which will then help us see the importance of living for Jesus today and planning to live for Jesus tomorrow. And with spiritual understanding given by the Holy Spirit, we discover that denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him is truly the way we ought to live our lives. By the grace of God, we can do this. Let's pray.